Give attention to the Word of God as it is found in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 20, beginning with verse 27. Hear the Word of God. Some of the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus with a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married a woman and died childless. The second and then the third married her. And in the same way, the seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died too. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her?" Jesus replied, "The people of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in that age and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage, and they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. But in the account of the bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise, for he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for to him all are alive." Some of the teachers of the law responded, "Well said, teacher," and no one dared to ask him any more questions. Let us pray. Father in heaven, again, we thank you for the privilege of meeting together as your people. We thank you for the ministry you have blessed us with as a church, the little ones. We ask that even as they leave the sanctuary, that you would go before them and with them and use their teachers to reflect your love for them, to win them to yourself. And now we pray for ourselves. I pray for my brothers and sisters in the sanctuary. Enable them, Lord, to hear, Lord, a better message than the earlier congregation and even a better message than I'm about to provide. Enable them to hear your word as your Holy Spirit tutors each one and applies your word to each life. In each need. Write it upon our hearts. Establish us in our faith. May we have that confidence that you invite us to stake our lives on the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, in whose name we pray. Amen. Some of you are undoubtedly aware the charter members of Park Street Church back in 1809 left behind a record of their reasoning for choosing this site on which to locate Park Street Church. They, I'm sure, spoke with a degree of idealism when they mentioned these things, because they don't give us some of the more practical reasons for choosing to locate the church here, including the fact that this site was for sale. They don't mention that. But they do mention their concern that the church would be within view of the Boston Common. They thought that that was appropriate in order that we might have within sight this wonderful display of natural beauty that will inspire throughout coming generations the adoration of God's people. They also mentioned that they wanted the church to be located here because this was the crossroads of commerce and business and activity here in Boston. And they never wanted it to be the case that we would forget the calling upon each of us to be ambassadors of Christ, to bring the gospel to the city where it's most needed. And they also mentioned the benefits of the fact that the granary burial ground was right next door. They thought this would be helpful to impress upon us the brevity and frailty of life and the urgency of the task before us, the eternal consequences of our lives as we live them faithfully unto the Lord. And I suppose it's especially that last reason that must have impressed itself on them, because back then, the granary burial ground was not just something of an antiquarian interest. That was still a primary burial site for many of the loved ones and friends of the members of this church, husbands and wives, parents, and even infant children of church members were buried there. It's not the case, however, that we really need such a visual aid to keep before us that eternal perspective. I mean, unless you are living in solitary confinement, in some kind of an emotional fog that has isolated you from everyone else around you, the fact of death is an inescapable reality that impresses itself upon us at every turn. Just in actuarial terms alone, we are told on averages this coming 12 months, this coming year, one out of five of us will come face to face with death. We will do so because either a parent or a sibling or a spouse or one of your children or you yourself will die. Someone in your immediate family or you yourself will be ushered from this life into the next. One out of five of us. And if we add to that list friends, I don't know what the statistics would indicate, but I suspect my own experience is not far from the average. This past summer, Janie and I lost three friends, two of them quite dear to us. And though none of those deaths were unexpected, and though we were greatly comforted by the amazing faith, grace and courage of each of those individuals as they faced their illness and death, it was still very hard. One of them particularly, I think of, who it was the case for him that the diagnosis of brain cancer a few years ago was the instrumental cause for him to surrender his life to Christ. That's what got his attention in the first place. And I have to admit that early on I was a little bit concerned, though God was very gracious to us. He came for laying on of hands by the elders, and in answer to our prayers and that of others, the Lord granted him a remission of excellent health for a couple of years. I was concerned that perhaps this brother's new faith might have been some kind of a bargain with God. Lord, you know, if you heal me, then I'm going to be faithfully in church every Sunday and start living as I ought. I was encouraged, however, when at one point in the course of his illness, he came into my office and brought with him three letters that he wanted me to hold for his funeral. One addressed to his wife, and one to each of his two sons. And he said to me that, well, Gordon, actually, I know God can heal me, and I still believe he will. But I have learned to trust him regardless of the outcome of these prayers. And I decided that I knew myself well enough to know that in the course of this illness, it might happen that perhaps in pain or for whatever other reason, I might snap at my wife. I might say things to my children that in another frame of mind I would deeply regret. And so I decided I want these to be my last words, that they would hear out of my own mouth or at least through my own pen how much I love them. And I want to share with them at a time that I know it will be most beneficial to them, the comfort that I myself now have at the amazing healing that God has accomplished inside my heart. I'm a whole new man on the inside. I have new joy and peace. I'm not perfect, but boy, I have confidence in God that I didn't have. And by comparison, it almost doesn't matter what happens to this outward body, because I know I have eternal life. When I was a little boy, I always wanted to be a postman. It seemed like it'd be a fun job. You know, it's outdoors. You get around. You don't have to be stuck behind an office desk or whatever. But I have never felt so honored as I felt at that wake to be able to bring those three letters this summer, one to Brad's wife and one to each of his sons. In the tears that filled their eyes and just amazement at receiving this expression of love from their husband and father, well, it was amazing to behold. But you know, in spite of the encouragement that must have been to them, really, stepping back and looking at it, they're still just words. They're still just words. Unless standing behind them is the God of Scripture who gives his unconditional guarantee of resurrection life. That's our only real hope. All the rest of it is just, you know, wishful thinking. Our question is hardly academic when we cry out with Job, "If a man dies, shall he live again?" That's the burning question of the ages, the inescapable question. And it rears its head again in our text. Now, I know when you first read it, it sounds more like an academic question. It's a trick question, even. Some of the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to Jesus with a question. And you wonder why Jesus even wasted his time with it. Well, of course, seen in context, we realize that as with the other questions that precede it, the ones from the Pharisees and the Herodians that were also trick questions, this question had to be answered. Because at root, if the Sadducees were right that there is no resurrection, it undermines the whole purpose of Christ's impending death. Jesus has already explained to his disciples back in chapter 18 that the reason for his going to Jerusalem was to suffer, to be rejected, and then to die, and finally to be raised again on the third day. And so our Lord doesn't just treat this dismissively. Who are these Sadducees anyway? Well, the fact is that we know very little about the Sadducees. We do have some sources outside the Bible. Josephus, who was a near contemporary author writing in the first century AD, a Jewish author, mentions them and explains some important facets about their convictions. And we have some later rabbinic mentions of them. But you see, the Sadducees, their principal stronghold was right here in Jerusalem. And so Jesus doesn't encounter them anywhere else in the Gospel of Luke until now. Now he's come to Jerusalem. Now he confronts the Sadducees. We know of them in terms of the testimony of Josephus that they were the aristocratic party. They were politically accommodationists. It was their view that it really is best to go along in order to get along with the Roman overlords. They argued, what is the point of resisting what is clearly the invincible might of the Roman Empire, which if we offend will surely result in our destruction? And so because they were accommodationists, the Romans naturally responded to them very favorably and allowed them to be well entrenched in positions of privilege. Josephus then says of them, "The Sadducees have the confidence of the well-to-do only and no following among the ordinary people." You see, because they looked like they sold out, and in fact they did. And they were the ones, because they sold out, They were the ones who were living in the lap of luxury, doing well when others were struggling. What did they believe in, actually? Well, we know a few things that they didn't believe, and chief among them is that which is mentioned in our text. Some of the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus with a question. In Acts chapter 23, it mentions it again in Paul's hearing before the Sanhedrin that the Sadducees were those who denied the resurrection. How could they deny the resurrection? How could they disbelieve in the resurrection? Well, I think we can answer that at least two levels, psychologically and then theologically. They could disbelieve in the resurrection quite easily because, frankly, this life was pretty comfy. Why get all hot and bothered about the hereafter, when you're doing so well in the here and now? It's a little bit like Johnny Erickson's testimony in her book, A Step Further, when she speaks about the effect of this terrible diving accident that left her a quadriplegic. But what it did in God's hands, in terms of her spiritual life, how it reoriented her, that's what's the most amazing thing about her testimony. She writes this, "When I was on my feet, I found it extremely difficult to set my affections on heaven. I was far too interested in the glittering things of now, caught up with dating the right guy, driving the right car, getting into the right college, and being seen with the right crowd. But when it finally hit me that I would never again walk, never dance, never swim, ride, play guitar, drive a car, or score a lacrosse goal, I was driven to start thinking about heaven. Not because heaven suddenly became an escape or some sort of psychological cop-out, but because I began to realize that my only true hope for any permanent happiness lay there. Suddenly, Bible passages about God's purposes and suffering that had seemed so boring before held my attention. I read with greater interest than a stockbroker reads the Dow Jones averages. By now, living each day in the light of eternity has become such a way of life for me that I almost forget what the old way of living and thinking was like." The Sadducees were awfully comfy in the here and now, and so it was hard to get excited about the hereafter. Theologically, they also had reasons for their disbelief that we need to take account of. Most of our Bibles, if you happen to have a study Bible that has little footnotes that explain things, or if you have a commentary, you may be familiar with one account for this unusual conviction of the Sadducees. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection. They were the majority power. The Essenes did, but not the Sadducees. Oh, what is the explanation? Sometimes it's said that it is because the Sadducees didn't have the same Bible that we have. They didn't have the same Old Testament. They just believed, supposedly, in the first five books of the Old Testament, the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That was the case of another group, the Samaritans, but the Samaritans weren't Jews. Was it the case of the Sadducees? That's the issue. And I'd like to persuade you that no, it wasn't. In fact, Josephus, in one work called Contra Appian, makes it clear that all Jews everywhere held to the inspiration of the entire Old Testament. The Sadducees were not accepted. They also believed in all the books of the Old Testament. You say, well, then, how's that possible? Because clearly there are some inescapable promises about resurrection in other portions of the Old Testament. Think of Daniel chapter 12. Let me read it. "Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. We could read in the book of Job, chapter 19, another affirmation of the resurrection. We could look at many of the Psalms where it's unmistakable and clear. We could look at the work of Isaiah the prophet, chapter 25. God will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. In the next chapter, Isaiah writes, your dead will live. Their bodies will rise. You who dwell in the dust, wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead. What was the problem of the Sadducees if in fact they accepted texts like these? And frankly, we could also look at passages in the Pentateuch that are no less clear, frankly. But what is their problem? It wasn't that they thought the Bible didn't teach these things. It's that they just couldn't believe them. They were materialists. In many respects, they were afflicted with the same problem you and I are afflicted with. They found it hard to believe in something that they could not see with their eyes, hear with their ears, touch with their hands, taste with their mouth. And so in the book of Acts, for example, in chapter 23, we read, the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and that there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. You see, the Sadducees didn't believe in angels either. The only ineffable, transcendent being that they were willing to acknowledge was God. Philosophically, it was a necessary admission. But angels, they couldn't believe in. But that's not because they're not taught in the Bible. Angels are there from cover to cover. In Genesis 3, it's cherubim that God appoints to guard the way to the tree of life. And incidentally, the tree of life, that is one of those pledges of eternal life. God doesn't cut it down and throw it into the garbage heap. It's there, protected, guarded by the way of the cherubim. But then as the Pentateuch unfolds, you know, you have this wonderful symbolism of the tabernacle. There's a way back into Eden, a way back into the presence of the cherubim, as the cherubim are depicted artistically within the holy place of the tabernacle. A way back into the visible presence of God, where God can fellowship in his theophanic cloud there, even enjoying that intimacy of encounter that Adam and Eve had in paradise. It's a symbol of the way back into eternal life. What is going on? What was the real problem? Well, the real problem for the Sadducees is, as I say, they knew that angels went up and down on Jacob's ladder. They knew that angels encountered Jacob at Mahanaim. They knew about the angels who came to Sodom and Gomorrah. They read these same texts that you and I. They just couldn't believe it. And it was even harder to believe this promise of eternal life, not just resurrection, but even survivability of the soul. Josephus writes, the Sadducees hold that the soul perishes along with the body. No afterlife of any kind, not just resurrection, no eternal life. As Acts says, the Sadducees say there is no resurrection and that there are neither angels nor spirits, no disembodied souls, no absent from the body, present with the Lord. None of the hope you get in Ecclesiastes 12 that the dust returns to the ground it came from, but the spirit returns to God who gave it. No spirit. No angel, no resurrection. Why do the Sadducees invent the crazy story that they do in coming to Jesus? Some of the Sadducees said to Jesus, teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married a woman and died childless. The second and then the third married her, and in the same way the seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died too. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? You know, is the point just to think up a really, you know, a brain teaser, an imponderable question? We can imagine so many better ones than this. This is just so odd. I think of Esther's question one night as we were trying to put her to bed. She turns to me and says, "Dad, in the resurrection, you know, after we die, how old will we be?" And I thought about it. You know, I mean, you know, if you die, just think about it. You know, if you die, you're only 1 year old, let's say. Will you be resurrected at age one? And if you're 80, will it be 80? And I thought about it a moment, and I just, you know, guessing. But anyway, I came back and said, no, God will pick, you know, like some ideal age where we're at the apex of our mental and physical prowess. You know, 50, like 50. Well, eternally 50. You know, it would have been great if the Sadducees had asked a question like that and stumped our Lord. But no, they come up with this oddball one. Why? Well, because what the Sadducees were trying to do was come up not with a physical problem. God, who created the heavens and the earth, he can do anything. You know, if you die in a fire and you've got nothing left but dust, it's fine. He can still resurrect you. The problem they were after was an ethical contradiction. The one thing God cannot do is contradict himself, deny himself. And so if having the resurrection means that there's going to be an ethical problem, that suddenly there will be a woman who's married to seven men and doesn't know what to do with it all, then clearly there's no resurrection. You see, moreover, the Sadducees are picking a text that hints about resurrection. The law of levirate marriage, which this is referring to, mentioned in Deuteronomy 25, is one that I know many of us are unaware of. It's not something that's, you know, you didn't come to church thinking about it. But the law of levirate marriage is nevertheless an intriguing one. It was a wonderfully humanitarian provision to care for widows, childless widows in particular, where a man would be under a moral obligation, not a legal one, but a moral obligation. If you were unmarried, you should marry your deceased brother's widow to care for her. There was, however, another purpose in this law of levirate marriage, so-called levirate marriage. The word lever means brother-in-law. The levirate marriage law, the law concerning brother-in-laws, there was another purpose that had to do with the promise of eternal life. Deuteronomy 25 says, "The first son the new couple have, the first son she bears, shall carry on the name of the dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel." Some people reading that think that, oh, they must have had this idea that you live on in your children. That's not it. That's not it. What they had was another idea. Israel had the idea that their children were like little, living, walking, breathing tombstones that bear your name so that you be not forgotten. They're living monuments that declare that God still has a promise to keep with respect to his covenant children, with respect to you. Absalom, who was about to die childless, he actually had to have a tombstone. He actually erected a stone, a monument, with his name on it. But normally, Israelites never had tombstones. Why? Because they had children that bore their name. It was a symbolic, it wasn't something they thought they were living on the kids. It was a symbolism, a reminder that God's people had a stake beyond the grave and the future blessedness of the kingdom of Israel. A little reminder, gone but not forgotten. God has a promise yet to keep to this child, to that child of his. A symbolic promise. Well, anyway, that's why the Sadducees were interested in it, and Jesus responds to it, and he responds to it in two powerful ways. Number one, he reminds them that their thinking is far too parochial, far too materialistic. They're stumbling over the resurrection because they're just extrapolating from this life and they've got it all wrong. There will be no marrying or given in marriage, no begetting of children in the resurrection. We are having to take account of the fact, according to Jesus, that the transformation will be so total that we will be like angels, not that we will fly, but we will be like angels in that we will be unable ever again to die. Now, how's that for a change, a transformation in our being. It's exactly as the Apostle Paul talks about, the dead will be raised imperishable and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality. The problem is a non-problem. But Jesus isn't content to leave it there. He then goes on and says, even more seriously, you not only have it messed up with respect to what the scriptures teach concerning the afterlife, you've misunderstood God. You have not a clue as to who God is. In the Gospel of Matthew chapter 22, there's a parallel to our text, and there it says succinctly, Jesus replied, "You Sadducees, you are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God." You don't know the power of God. And he goes on and says, but in the account of the bush, that's a reference to Exodus chapter 3. In the account of the bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise. For he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living, for to him all are alive. Now, come on, folks. When I read that, wasn't there like a little voice in the back of your mind saying, yikes, is that ever a weak argument? What a weak text to be using. I mean, it hardly even addresses the question, we think, at first blush. Why not pick something better? Why not talk about, I don't know, how Enoch walked with God and was not? You know, suddenly, where is he? Where's Enoch? Why not pick one of the other texts in the Pentateuch that talk about being gathered to your fathers and the hope of eternal life implied in those passages? Or how Joseph wanted his bones reinterred up in the promised land? There's so many other better passages of the ones I mentioned in Job or Daniel. Why this one? What's his point? Or why not say, hey, glad you asked. This is Holy Week. It just so happens a few days ago I raised Lazarus from the dead. Go ask him. Or even, how's this? This is Holy Week. Wait until Sunday. Boy, have I got a surprise for you. When the tomb is opened up, the stone rolled away, and I come forth as a conqueror of death. Why instead talk about this Moses in the burning bush and how God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, referring to the patriarchs who lived 400 years earlier? Well, we don't have time to deal with it in detail, but surely we need to draw this out. God, by reminding Moses he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is first of all declaring that he is the God who was revealed in the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God revealed himself in their lives uniquely. He revealed himself as a God who can do the impossible, who can bring life out of death. Remember the dead womb of Sarah at age 90? Remember how Abraham was past begetting at age 100 and how he was just unable to even comprehend this promise of progeny and how God miraculously brought forth a child? Consider their lives as living proofs of a God who brings death out of life, even to the point where Abraham was pressed to believe in the resurrection when he was called to slay his son Isaac on Mount Moriah as a sacrifice. Only moments after God had promised that it was through Isaac your seed will be reckoned. It's through Isaac that the promise will be fulfilled. Now go kill him. How can that be? God just promised Isaac by name, that kid born of Sarah and Abraham. That's the one through whom the nations will be blessed. Now you got to go take his life. What must Abraham have thought at that moment? The book of Hebrews tells us that his hope was in a God who raises the dead. That's what he thought. That was what his hope was. Hebrews 11, by faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it's through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Isaac had not yet had a child. We're going to take his life. And so Hebrews says, Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. And figuratively speaking, he received Isaac back from dead. God made two impossible promises to Abraham. One was a child, a progeny. And of course, you know the story, how he really struggled with that. There was another impossible promise, even more amazing, property. God promised to Abraham to give him an eternal inheritance in the promised land. It's not one miraculous promise and then just one mundane one. This was the tougher one for Abraham. In Genesis chapter 15, Abraham finally believes the seed promise, having the fact that he, though 100, will have a child. But he staggers at the land promise. He cannot imagine it. Why? Because he's thinking that he is actually going to have that land. Not in this life, but in the next. After all, God had promised to him, "Go, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you, Abraham." Genesis 13:17. Genesis 17:8. "The land I will give to you as an everlasting possession, and to your descendants after you, and I will be your God." God had promised over and over again the land was going to be given to Abraham, not just to his seed, not just to his descendants. It wasn't that somehow or other, because 400 years later, my descendants will get the land, that somehow or other, mystically, I get it. Because were that the case, then Terah also got it, Abraham's father, who was an idolater, and all the other idolaters before them. No. Abraham understood this was a promise to him. "To you I will give it, and it will be an everlasting possession to you." And not only did he have this hope, his descendants had this hope, Isaac and Jacob, for which reason they insisted on being buried in the promised land. And even symbolically in that gesture, when later on Jacob asked to have his bones buried there, and then Joseph for his bones to be moved back up to the promised land, they're staking their lives on something that they never got in this life. Hebrews tells us it's so. "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to set out for a place that he was going to receive as an inheritance. And he set out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he stayed for a time in the land he had been promised, as in a foreign land." See, it's not his. "Living in tents," he's just a guest, just passing through, just a pilgrim, just like you and me, just like Sadducees, like all human beings, just pilgrims. "As did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to a city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. All of these patriarchs died in faith without having received the promise, but from a distance they saw and greeted it. They confessed that they were strangers and foreigners on earth, for people who speak in this way make it clear that they're seeking a homeland." You see, that's why it is the case that God is not ashamed to be called their God. Indeed, he has prepared a city for them. That's the lesson of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that this world is not our home, but we're going to get it yet. And 400 years later, God had not forgotten his promise. And it's going to come yet. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is a name that God uses to make this point above all. Not that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob worshipped God, but that God acknowledged Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is often called the God of Israel in the Old Testament, and most of the time Israel wasn't worshipping him. When the expression is said, "the God of Abraham," that's the way of saying Abraham is someone upon whom God places a claim. God is in relationship with Abraham, in covenant relationship with Abraham. God is making common cause with Abraham. Abraham belongs to God, not the other way around. One scholar puts it this way: could this living, saving, covenant-keeping God establish a relationship with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob just to allow it to be terminated by death? To be the God of implies a caring, protecting relationship which is as permanent as the living God who makes it. When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown into the fiery furnace, that's when Nebuchadnezzar declares that God is the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They came out and the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair on their head singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. That's the proof that you are his, that he is your God, and you belong to him. You know, God revealed himself in a burning bush, and it's hard to imagine a more apt depiction of what's required for resurrection. The presence of God, who is a consuming fire, nevertheless miraculously preserving and sustaining a flammable and perishable bush. It's a pledge to us all, that burning bush, of what God is going to do with you and with me, as he did with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for to him all are alive. There's coming a day when there are many around us who will say, you are as dead as a doornail. They will be carrying your corpse down into a sanctuary for a funeral service, perhaps, or laying it to rest underneath 6 feet of ground, and you'll be pushing up daisies before long. To them, you're dead, but to God, you're alive. If you're alive just to Gordon, because, you know, he's giving you a thought or two every now and again, you're in bad shape. If you're just alive to other human beings, it all may just be their wishful thinking. But if you're alive to God, what does it mean for God to think you're alive? You know, God, who's willing and thinking, created the entire universe ex nihilo, out of nothing. If God thinks you're alive, you're alive. Dwight L. Moody once put it this way: someday you will read in the papers that D.L. Moody is dead. Don't you believe a word of it. At that moment, I shall be more alive than I am now. For that which is born of flesh may die, but that which is born of the Spirit will live forever. And what are you placing your confidence? That God belongs to you, or that you belong to him? What is your assurance based on? Your ability to remember his name? What happens when you have Alzheimer's? Is it not rather that he will remember your name and has engraved it upon the palms of his hands? And even though a mother would forget the babe nursing at her breast, he will not forget you, Isaiah says. What is our security? It's grounded not in our ability to withstand the flames of a God who calls himself a consuming fire, but in his ability to sustain us, even as a flammable bush, so that it is not consumed. Our hope is in the God of Abraham. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that we might be established in this sure and certain hope of a God who has made common cause with those who belong to him in covenant. You who promised to Abraham an eternal inheritance, and who stood by that promise and would not forget it. We thank you, Lord, that though we might one day appear dead to others, to you we are alive, because to be absent from the body is to be present with Christ. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.